Welcome to the Gospel Church Podcast. We pray that this message would be used in your life as you grow closer to Jesus. If you would like to get connected to the church or give to the mission, please visit thegospelchurch.com. Now for this Sunday's sermon.
Join me, please, in Ephesians chapter 4 as we continue our study of Ephesians for the first few months of the year here. We now come to Ephesians chapter 4. We'll look at verses 1 through 6. Ephesians 4, verse 1, this is the English Standard Version. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. This is God's word, and we're now in the second half of Ephesians. Ephesians is six chapters. And we're in the second half, and what we find in the second half, right here in this passage, is that we get a pivot. We get a pivot from what God has done for us through Christ, in Christ, to make us his people, and now we pivot to what we do for him in response. All of life is now lived as a response of worship. Worship is a word that basically means response, to respond to God. We call our singing time worship and our prayer time and our gathering time worship, but the decision you make on a Thursday afternoon in your business for integrity is an act of worship, as the scripture understands worship being comprehensive of all of life. And so now here in chapter 4, we start moving into what a worshiper looks like. We move from emphasis in the first three chapters on who we are and whose we are by God's grace to now what we do. Living into that grace, walking in the way of the Lord. We go from gospel belief in the first three chapters to now what is godly behavior in these last three chapters. I don't mean to be overly simplistic putting it that way. I hope you follow. I'm just trying to give you a sense that there is a shift in Ephesians. The first three chapters are what we call the indicative voice, where the emphasis is what has happened to us, what God has done for us. And now we pivot in chapter 4 to the imperative voice of the text, what is going to happen through us, how God works in us, his character, his will, what our calling is. We'll talk about that today. And let's just get into our outline. Let's take what we have in these first six verses from three angles. I want to talk about our call, that's in verse 1. Second, we'll talk about our character, that's in verse 2. And then third, our commons, our Christ commons, that's verses 3 through 6. So we'll have today our call, our character, and our commons. So first, here, our call. Look again at verse 1. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, he is actually imprisoned as he's writing this, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. What's our calling? Our calling is to walk with God. This word for call is the same word from which we get our word vocation. And you know that a vocation is how you think of yourself at work. What is my calling in life? It is to do this kind of work. Not everybody thinks of their work that way, but typically we use work and calling interchangeably. My life's work as a believer is to walk with Jesus. Having believed in him, now I walk with him. And what you have to understand about walk, it's a go-to metaphor biblically. All through the scriptures, Genesis, Revelation, there's this emphasis on walking, which is a metaphor for relating to God. Relating to God, then, if it's portrayed as walking, then we have something that's active. not passive. We have something that's dynamic, not static. We have something that's going somewhere. All through the scriptures, people walk with God. You go all the way back to the early parts of Genesis, and there's a guy named Enoch. And we don't really hardly know anything about Enoch, except it says he walked with God, meaning his life was spent relating to God. God comes to Abraham and says, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. All through the scriptures, you get to know God by walking with him. Jesus' original disciples literally walked around with him from place to place, listening to his teaching, asking questions, watching how he interacted with people of all kinds. And so this idea of walking in our text, knowing God and being known by God, is walking with him. And this is our vocation as believers. Our work is to walk with him. Repeated imagery all through the Bible for relating to God. It's also invitational when you think about it. If I asked you to take a walk with me this afternoon, your assumption warranted would be, oh, I'm going to get to know Cole, and he's going to get to know me, because as we walk along, we're going to talk. So we are called, vocational word, to walk with God, invitational word. In Christ, we are now employed, if you will, in the great work of knowing God. But now we can break this idea of calling down even a little bit more specifically. I want you to think of calling as having three components. There's general call, there's specific call, and there's immediate call. General call is the call to receive the gospel. When we see this word call, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which with which you've been called. There's three components to this. There's a general component, which means the call to receive the gospel, to be a recipient of God's grace and mercy in Jesus, everything that he does for us, to take the forgiveness for sin freely offered by God, to square up to Christ's achievement for me first, before I move to his example to me. Over the month of February, we've been repeating together in our service. For those Sundays, we would repeat Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10 together. You might remember our doing that. For by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It's the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one may boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he prepared beforehand for us to do. We've been repeating that as a church. And the reason we've been repeating it through February is because it emphasizes the keyest of key components, that it is by grace that we are saved, not by our commitment to a discipleship program. Now, we're a church that emphasizes discipleship, but the call of Jesus is, it's easy to conflate the two. The call of Jesus is not first to follow me, it is first to repent and believe the good news. And then, it's a little bit of a fine-tooth comb distinction, but it does matter, discipleship is what follows. Your left foot is not your right foot. Your first step is distinct from your second, but they work in tandem. Once you believe, first and foremost, the priority of believing, receiving the grace God offers you, once you believe, then you step out into following Jesus. Then you find what your good works are, what you've been created anew by Jesus to do, your spiritual vocation. Salvation is by grace through faith. Spiritual formation in Christ is by discipleship and following Jesus. All right, so we have general call, the call to receive the gospel. And that leads to specific call. And specific call is going to take shape around roles and responsibilities and relationships. I follow Jesus in and through the roles and responsibilities of life. My occupation, my home life, the roles that I have there as a father, as a husband, as a grandfather in my particular case. The roles I take on in my community, who I am as a Nashvillian. God has put me here in this city, put you here in this city. We live and move and have our being in place, place specific. specific call is the call to follow Jesus, but it takes shape around roles and responsibilities and relationships of all kinds. And then the third kind of specificity of calling is immediate call. And here we're getting down to the level of tasks. Tasks and asks, you could call this. What are the tasks God has for me? Tasks are things like the things he tells us to do in Scripture, cultivating this kind of character that's in verse 2, for instance. Tasks and asks. This is a matter of discernment. What is God asking me to do? Is God asking me to get to know my next door neighbors? I sense that he is, that he wants me to serve them. He wants me to know them. Or maybe I sense God is asking me to learn about the persecuted church around the world and labor in prayer for people who are actually suffering because they have the name of Jesus on them. It doesn't have to be a spectacular or remarkable ask, but God will at times, in immediate call, he will stretch us. He will, as it were, limber us up to walk a little further, to go a little deeper, to build up some stamina. You remember when we went through the book of Hebrews last year, there's that line in Hebrews 12 about lifting drooping hands and strengthening weak knees. Now, let me say this. The point of being called with its component parts is not prove your worth to God. God's done all this great for you in Christ, and now you need to prove that you're worthy of it. It's not prove your worth to God in that sense. That's not what verse 1 says. We know from the three chapters preceding here, what precedes chapter 4, verse 1, are those three chapters of Ephesians that emphasize God's acceptance of us, God's approval of us by his own decision, by his own decree. It's ours by grace. It's ours by gift. We aren't called to prove ourselves. And yet, notice verse 1, there is this urgency. As a prisoner for the Lord, I urge you, verse 1, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Why the urgency? Because we can sit it out. We can walk off through negligence, through resistance, through rebellion, through despair. The very fact of our being urged to walk with God means it's not automatic we will. I don't know how much reading you do in the Gospels, but think of what's called the Synoptic Gospels. There's four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but Matthew, Mark, and Luke use a lot of the same material, and they're called Synoptic. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, when you look at the pattern, you see it's interesting. Jesus allowed a lot of people to keep company with him, particularly in the first parts of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Notice it as you read it. There's like kind of three phases of Jesus' ministry, and in the first phase, all of these folks spend time with Jesus. There's always this crew and crowd around him. And then at some point, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, each have this pivot moment where Jesus would call all these people in company with him to commit to him. And then you start to see some people move away. You see some people commit, but you see a lot of people not give any commitment to him. And this is kind of the track of Scripture. Paul says elsewhere, Galatians 5, we have to keep in step with the Spirit of God. The call is to commitment, to continue walking. So that's a little bit about calling. And that's our first angle on this text. Let's now look at the second emphasis, our character. And for that, we go to verse 2. We are walking in a manner worthy of the calling in which we've been called, verse 1. Verse 2, with, and now he gives you some characteristics, all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. And the rest of this chapter is going to kind of flesh out what that looks like, particularly when we get to verses 17 through 32. But just to say this about that for now. These are character words in verse 2. These are character qualities, but they are relationally verified. I'll come back to that in a moment. These are not functions of personality. It doesn't take, look, it doesn't require following Jesus to have some measure of humility. I mean, non-Christian people can approximate that. We can be humble and kind. You don't need Jesus, you just need Tim McGraw, you know, for that, and you get that. But the Jesus kind of humility, the Jesus kind of gentleness, the Jesus kind of patience is designed to pull us out of ourselves toward people in a Jesus direction. And that's what's different. Take humility as Jesus wore it. See, we've got here with all humility. Just take the first one. How did Jesus wear humility? How did he display it? What does humility look like with Jesus' skin on it? Well, it becomes apparent looking at the way Jesus used his power to serve others, which is the muscle of humility. See, apart from Jesus, humility just kind of becomes about being nice or going along to get along. We'll call people out there humble who are just like so easygoing. Oh, that's a really humble guy. Well, not necessarily. In truth, humility is about lowering yourself from a height. And what greater height is there than be loved by the King of the universe? But what humility does with personal power is it uses it to serve. It uses it to bless. That is, the idea of bless in scriptures is your well-being. Well-being with God and others, flourishing. When you look at how Jesus wore humility, he was humble. When you look at that, we can also say that humility is wonderfully freeing of anxiety and the need to control everything, the kind of anxiety that comes from the need to control everything. Jesus Christ was the Lord of the universe and didn't walk around needing to control everything or everyone. Look at his life. I read someone not long ago who was demonstrating through what they were writing how pride, and pride is, you know, kind of the opposite of humility. Pride will often manifest itself in a restless kind of anxiety. We're not talking about the clinical side of that. We're just talking about inexperience, a restless kind of anxiety the possessor of has because they need to control. Pride and control correlate. You are probably never more prideful than when you need to control other people, when you need to control things, when you need to have the ultimate say. But the greater our need to control like that, the more restless anxiety we feel and the harder we will be on others, usually. So the angle that writer took on humility is it's something that in practice frees us from the need to control everything around us and the restless anxiety that comes with that. I mean, in calling you and me to humility, God's actually caring for our mental health in a well-rounded way. Because humility is not humiliation. Humility is not just a moral tenet. It's not just good for your character. It's good for your emotional health. Look at Jesus Christ. He had great emotional health. And he wasn't passive. He was changing people left and right. He made demands of people too, but he missed out on the anxiety for whether people would want for themselves what he wanted for them. Now, he grieved when people didn't want what he offered them, sure, because he was emotionally healthy. But you don't see the anxiety born of the need to control people in Jesus Christ. And we learn something about our own practice of humility from that. As a prisoner of the Lord, I urge you, walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience. This is verse 2. Bearing with one another in love, each character quality enhances the next. Reading the verse from the back to its front, we won't bear with one another in love unless we practice humility and gentleness with patience with one another. Package deal. I mean, look at that word bearing with one another in love. Does not bearing with imply that you're not always going to find others easy to live with? Bearing with implies finding one another not always easy to live with, does it not? In fact, how do we develop these character qualities in verse 2 except by experiencing their opposites? Except by experiencing difficulty with others, clash of will with others. We even need each other's awkwardness at times to develop this kind of character. Don't underestimate or discount awkwardness, just general everyday awkwardness. There's a book called This Is Awkward, subtitled How Life's Uncomfortable Moments Open the Door to Intimacy and Connection. It's by an old RUF minister, campus minister named Sammy Rhodes, who wrote the book out of a deeply humbling season that he went through. And the first chapter is called Don't Waste Your Awkwardness. And in it, Rhodes makes the point that awkwardness is the gap between what we should be and what we actually are. God fills that gap for us with His grace, but we also fill it for each other. With what? With humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with each other in love. You know, I think I've heard every critique about the church that one can hear. There's nothing new. And I've heard that hypocrites abound and plenty of poor characters around in churches, and all that is true. But I'll tell you, there's also a lot of overreactions to this. We live in a culture of overreaction. I mean, American culture overreacts to everything. Everything. Anything and everything. We're always overreacting. And in overreacting, there is a corresponding undervaluing. And in the case of when we kind of overreact to the faults of the church, we undervalue many saints of God who love the Lord well, love their brothers and sisters well, love their neighbors well. There are many more of them than we want to account for when we're being critical. And if you want to go looking for the church's faults, you'll find them. There's quite a few podcasters and assorted others dedicated to keeping the faults of the church prominent. Some of them have made pretty good money on this. We hear deconversion stories from people who were hurt by their churches, wronged by Christians, being the opposite of what verse 2 calls us to here. And the rest of the chapter will flesh out. And beyond that, and I get that hurt and disappointment, but you don't develop Christ-likeness in your character by being around everyone who's just like you. You simply don't. You simply do not. You don't develop Christ-like character by purging from your company anyone who ever disappoints you, anyone who ever upsets you. Love, bear with one another in love. Love is like a muscle. You have to develop it to bear with others. And you don't develop muscles without lifting heavy things. This character in verse 2 cannot be formed unless its opposites are present. Think about that. The character that we have in verse 2 cannot be formed unless its opposites are present. And everything in us wants to recoil at that. We want spiritual formation to be easy. We want to customize our growth and tailor it to our specifications and the community that precisely we want. But think about why you love Jesus Christ like you do. It's because He loved us first, of course, but isn't it also because when you watch Him in the Gospels, you see people throw at Him the worst that is in themselves, and He keeps showing what? Humility, gentleness, patience. He bears with them in love. Would Jesus Christ have developed humility Himself if He needed to control what the Pharisees thought about Him? Would Jesus have developed gentleness and patience with people if everywhere He went, He was accepted and celebrated? This character cannot be formed unless its opposites are present. One last word on character. I said in passing a moment ago, it's relationally verified. Let's make this more explicit. We'll be the judge of whether you have these characteristics or not. We'll see it. Now, you know, we can watch each other struggle. I've known people who I know are actually very humble people confess their pride. I've seen people who I know are patient. And patience, you know, we kind of think of it as a virtue, but it's really the ability to bear up under something you don't want. And I've seen people who I know are patient and are bearing up, have these flashes and moments of impatience. But these qualities, we will see them or not when you get criticized, when you get corrected. How do you take that? Do you come back combative? Do you come back unglued? That might be in your reflex, but if that reflex is muted, if you can dial it back, then you know this character is taking shape in you. It's doing its work. We will know this character actually by your repentance. When instead of humility, we got your pride. Instead of gentleness, we got your spite. But you own it. And you make that right as you can. This character can't be formed unless its opposites are present. It's also true that this character is revealed when things get sideways, when there's misunderstanding, when there's lack of benefit of the doubt or failure. You fail to be these things, and then you repent. You show by your repentance that this actually is in you. It actually is on your radar. It actually is something you're pursuing and seeking and wanting. Something else about character, and this takes us to our third and final point about our commons. When you look at verses 3 through 6, it's almost kind of something of an exclamation point, maybe. The character of Christ, as it develops in us, one way we know that in the aggregate, in the collective. You know, we're very individualistic, and we have to constantly check that because the Scriptures don't call us to individualism. They call us to community. And so one way we will know this character is developing in us individually, again, it's relationally verified, but one way we'll see that is we will emphasize things that move us toward one another rather than away from one another. If this character is at work in you, you will emphasize things that move you toward what we have in common in Christ, not get so hung up on things on the peripheries and the margins. You know, we could find 100 things that would divide the room in an instant. I could just mention a name or two. I could mention a couple of things that have happened lately in the news and instantly inflame feelings and passions. It's not hard to do. There's 100 things we differ on, and we could then use those things to justify our retreat from one another and avoidance of each other. 100 things to separate and divide over. But Christians only need one thing to move toward one another as we both walk with the Lord, and that is Jesus Himself. It's amazing. When you put anybody else in the community of Christians and call us to, you know, gather around that person, it's always divisive. But when you put Jesus Christ in the center, that He wants us both, that He is good to us both, though we differ on all kinds of peripheral things, that He humbled Himself to serve us both, no matter our differences or contrasts otherwise, listen, you'll discover this at some point in your life. Jesus Christ is crazy about some people who don't like you. Okay? Jesus Christ deeply and dearly loves some people who I don't like, who I don't get, who I don't understand why they're coming from that direction or why they're into this or why they give room for that. 100 things may divide us, but we need only one to unite us. And Christians are a people who get this and put that in the center and then protect it. It's not just one thing. I mean, it's Jesus, but it's kind of one things. See, we got the one things, plural. Verse 3, we're eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There's one body, one Spirit, that is one church and one sanctifier of the church, the Spirit of God. One hope that belongs to your call. What's hope biblically? It's not a hope so. It's not, I really hope this is all true or I'm wasting. No, it's Hope is certainty. Hope is confidence in the Lord. One Lord, that's Jesus. One faith, that's redemption. It doesn't happen repeatedly. It happens one time. One baptism, that's about the baptism of the Spirit. Not a doctrine I'm going to try to explain here, but basically this is your identification. The Spirit of God inhabits you and you're identified with Him. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all, which just means nothing in all creation, nothing that exists universally is not subject to Him. Very comprehensive how he puts this. What he's saying here is that these ones, these are weightier and take precedence over anything else that we're passionate about and would want to put in the center. Cultural things, political things, anything. The work of God in the world is to build His church. That's what God is committed to in this world. He's committed to building His church. It's a global expression. People from everyone. There's someone from everyone. When the scene is unfurled in heaven in the book of Revelation, it's somebody from everybody. The church universal. And the work of God is to build this church. And what does He build it from? He builds it from people He redeems, who then answer the call to commit to Him, who possess the character that comes from learning from Him. And one way that you show that you're learning from Him in the collective is we emphasize what we have in common in Christ. Our community, the church, is to be characterized by what we have in common in Christ, not our differences, what we have in common. You know, verse 3 is something that throughout my years pastoring, which is well over 3 decades now, I've pastored all kinds of people in over 30 years of ministry. And I keep coming back to verse 3. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, I come back to this over and over again because here's what I've learned about peace. Peace always takes us back to the cross and then to the church. And I think that's a purposeful, important movement. When we look at what peace with God, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The Scriptures say this repeatedly in many different ways from many different angles, but the fact of peace with God, your sin is no longer held over you. You're no longer God's enemy. You're His child. You're His friend. You're in His family. You're in His church. The peace that we have, peace always takes us back to how did I get that peace? Some cost has to be paid for peace. It's paid at the cross. And then when I look back to the cross, I'm always aimed to look toward the church. Back to the cross because that's where our bond of peace with God was forged. Remember back to chapter 2, verse 14? He Himself is our peace. Jesus Christ, He Himself is our peace. He's made us both one, has broken down in flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Ethnic differences, cultural differences, political governance differences, socioeconomic differences. Peace with God is forged, and because we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, now we have the means and the motivation to have peace with one another, even though we find ourselves so different. I mean, again, look at how verse 3 reads here. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Note that. Maintain this, not manufacture it. Maintain it. It's a given. Jesus Himself is our peace. Ephesians 2 teaches that. And now in Ephesians 4, we see, maintain this. What does it mean to disturb the peace of the body of Christ? It means to disturb the peace in a church inevitably requires making something other than Jesus central. Somebody else, some public persona or personality, some cause, or just some personal scruple you have that everybody ought to do this. People are wrong if they're not doing that, if they don't look at things this way. We have 100 things like that, but your cause, your scruple takes center stage, becomes the most important. If this church doesn't become blank, whatever you want to put in the blank, I'm out. When you do that, you're not maintaining God's peace. You're actively working against it. And all kinds of relational discord follows. You put anybody else in the center and call Christians to rally around him or her, and you just get division. What we build on in the church is what we have in common in Christ, and only that. He is central. Peace takes us first to the cross and then back to the church. Jesus Christ is himself our peace, Ephesians 2:14. And that means we emphasize what we build on is what we have in common in Christ. What Jesus is to you, he is to me. When the cross, Jesus' work, is central in the life of a church, we will not crucify one another over permissible differences. Peace means what Jesus has done for us to make us his people is so central and so important that I never look at you, my brother or sister, and you never look at me, your brother, in a reductionistic way. I always look at my brothers and sisters, whether I agree with them on every point or not, is immaterial. I see a brother and sister in Christ as belonging to Christ, as someone Jesus loves wholeheartedly and completely. And so while you could pick out things about me you don't like or don't understand, you say, oh, Cole's a Vandy fan. I don't like Vanderbilt. Fine. Or you look at me and you wonder, this is a big one today, I wonder where the pastor stands politically. I wonder what he thinks about this person or this movement. You don't need to know. You know what you need to know? Do I have this true enough? Not perfect. Do I understand the point of this book? And do I point you to the point of this book? That's what you need to know. You don't need to know whether I'm a Republican or a Democrat or an independent. Who cares? It's all passing away. This is the only thing that is going to survive. The souls of men and women and the Word of God. One way we know the character of Christ is forming us. One way we know is we will emphasize the things that move us toward one another, not the things that move us against one another. Why would we do that? Why would we do that? Because we allow things out there to get primacy of place in here. And it's a bad trade. It's a bad trade. As much as we can do, the elders of this church, the leaders of this church, as much as we can maintain this space for the primacy of the message of the gospel in Jesus Christ, we'll do it. It doesn't mean we turn a blind eye to what happens in the world. Many things concern us. Many things we'll pray for in this space because it affects us. But the message of the church and the rallying cry of the church and the place that we land and center is on Jesus and him crucified. That's our message. Peace doesn't mean we protect the status quo. Peace doesn't mean we can't voice our concerns or disagree with a direction or check one another in a needed way. We're going to come to a verse later about speaking the truth in love. Literally, it's truthing in love. It's down in verse 15. And we'll talk about what that means and how that can really challenge us sometimes if we always want everything to be just, you know, never ruffle anything. Speaking the truth in love sometimes ruffles things. Sometimes churches need shaking up from time to time so they don't get complacent. Sometimes we need to do the honest and good work of saying to one another, you know, I don't think, brother, sister, I don't think you're right about that. But that's not just my opinion. That's aim to bring us back. To bring us back. Is Jesus central? Is Jesus prioritized? Peace means what Jesus has done for us to make us his people is so important, so paramount, that I never look at you and you never look at me and not also see someone Jesus loves deeply. I tell you, it will make a real difference in how you see people. I've had plenty of Christians make me really mad about this, that, and the other in our times and places where we occupy together. But if I step back and I say, this is a person that Jesus Christ is crazy about, it changes the way I see that person. And it stops me from being disdainful and dismissive. You know, when Jesus saves us, he says to us essentially, each one, I know you. I know you're a disturber of the peace. I know you're proud. I know you're self-righteous. I know you want to make it all about you. But I love you, and I won't hold that over you. And he forgives us that. And then what he says, the next step, what's the next step in the walk? Now do that for your brother. Now do that for your sister. Oh, yeah, it takes time. It takes effort. It's a struggle. It doesn't happen overnight. I struggle. I struggle today. But we walk. We walk. What happens when you walk and you trip? You get back up and you keep going. What happens when you walk and you fall flat on your face? You get up and you get medical attention and you keep going. What happens when you get something happens to your hip or your knee? You may walk with a limp, but you keep walking. I walk with a limp as a father. I walk with a limp as a pastor. I've known hurts in both places, but you keep going. Why? Because Jesus Christ is good, and because it's about Him. It's about Him. May our peace with God be our encouragement, our confidence, and our direction as we live by His grace. Oh, Lord, help us to walk. You don't call us to run. I mean, there are passages, Lord, where running is the metaphor, but you call us to walk. Just to walk, to take one step and then another one and then another one. And some of us, Lord, we have fallen down. Some of us are in a ditch. Some of us, we jumped in the ditch. We put ourselves there. And you're not standing on the side scorning us for it. You're reaching. You're always reaching. You walk with us. You walk before us. You walk behind us. I think it's St. Patrick's old breastplate. Christ behind me. Christ before me. Christ above me. Lord, thank you for being the caring God who walks with us, who invites us to walk with you, who is developing our character as you do it with character components and qualities that we actually really want. We want these things, Lord, because we know they're good. We know they're solid. We know they're true. We know it's the better way. Thank you for showing us the better way and giving us the means in Christ to get there and assuring us that even if we walk with a limp across the finish, we're going to get home because you have assured it and guaranteed it. So thank you that you've assured our journey. Lord, help us keep short accounts. Make us attentive as we go through these imperatives now in Ephesians, where now we're told what to do and how to live. Lord, shape us into people who want these things, even if we struggle to render them, that we want them. Even if we don't know what they always mean or think we always know what we're doing, that we want what you want for us. Lord, would you make that something that quickens our pulse and raises our heart rate because we want to go in the direction that you are, and that's always from a cross to a people, back to the cross again, and back to the people again. Lord, thank you for how you've arranged things to where we always have to depend and trust you. We thank you in Jesus' name.